John 1:1, the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And if you were to look at that verse, you would notice that the word Word is capitalized, meaning it's a proper pronoun. It's referencing a person, a place, or a thing. And because of the other verses that support what we find in the book of John, chapter 1, we know it's referencing Christ. Verse number 14, it says, and the Word was made flesh, dwelt among us. God became a man without ever ceasing to be God. And in that man's body, he lived a perfect life. A sinless life. He went to the cross, he shed his blood, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And in that human body, he ascended to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, where he is at this very moment making intercession for you and for I, right now. God became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the Christ that we're speaking of. And when that unspeakable gift came, when the birth of Christ happened, it was certainly not the beginning of Christ. And so we find this all through the scriptures, where Christ is co-eternal, co-existent, and co-equal with God in every one of his attributes. And by the way, we touched on this last week, the Holy Spirit is involved in that too. The Holy Spirit is a He, not an it. It is a part of the triune God that we serve, and the devotion touches on that, on the front of the bulletin touches on that this week. You can read that later. But in the past few weeks, we have looked at the unspeakable gift, and we looked at it in light of Luke chapter 1 and decided that the unspeakable gift is a miraculous gift. The next week, we looked at Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7 and arrived at the conclusion that the unspeakable gift is a marvelous gift. Last week, we looked at the unspeakable gift in light of Luke chapter 2 and verses 8 through 20 and decided that the unspeakable gift is a majestic gift. And this morning, we will see on this Christmas Sunday that the unspeakable gift is a waiting gift. And observe five responses to the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we'll look at that in light of Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. So if you'd like to go there, you may. Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 through 12. Again, on this subject, of the unspeakable gift. So what are the responses that we see in the story, the account of Christmas, about the unspeakable gift and how it's a waiting gift? Well, first of all, I want you to notice in Matthew chapter 2 that some worried. When Christ came to this earth, and I kind of like to say it that way because I think sometimes when we talk about Jesus being born, we place on him that stigma that he's not coexistent, co-eternal, co-equal with God. And we kind of bring him down too far a level, you know. And so instead of saying the birth of Christ, I like to say the arrival of Christ. That's just me. We can call it the birth of Christ. We know what we mean when we say that. But when Christ arrived on this earth, there were some people that worried. One of the people that got worried about Christ's arrival was Herod the king. In verse number 3, it says, when Herod the king had heard these things, that is, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, and they went to Herod and they said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Now there's some significance in that phrase we'll talk about in just a minute. But when Herod heard that, he started to worry just a little bit. In the age of kings and things like that, when a new person would come as king, they would come as a conqueror, right? And the reigning king was usually exterminated. And so that kind of probably caught Herod's attention when he had these wise men that traveled from the east and asking that question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Because Herod thought he was king of the Jews. Wait a minute. I thought I was the king of the Jews, Herod would think. But I want you to notice that the wise men asked for he that was born king. Now you say, why is that significant? Well, because a person, generally speaking, cannot be born king. The son of a king is not a king, he's a prince. Right? So if we were looking at this from the world's economy, it would have made more sense for the wise men to come and ask some question like, where is he that is born prince of the Jews? Right? But he didn't. They asked the question. They didn't. They asked the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, they asked that question because he's God. He is King of Kings, and Jesus is born king because he is God. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8, the scriptures tell us, unto the Son, God said to the Son, God Father said to God's Son, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's what God said about Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's speaking of Christ. God and his word inspired Paul to write that to Timothy. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse number 14, it says, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. In the same book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 19 and verse number 16, the Word of God says, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we find one of the responses to the unspeakable gift of the arrival of Christ was simply that Herod worried. Now, I can understand that, right? If you're the king and somebody comes and asks you that question, where is he that born king of the Jews? The next one I have a more difficult time understanding, in that the Bible says in verse number 3, again, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. But then look at this, and all Jerusalem with him. Well, why were they worried? Why were they concerned? I can understand why the reigning king would be concerned about some wise men traveling such a far distance and asking the question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? It's far easier to understand Herod's concern than it is for those who dwelt in Jerusalem. I got to thinking about that. Why would they worry about that? Well, we know from previous weeks that there were wise men and wise women that were looking for the coming of Christ. They were looking for the coming of the Messiah. And I just entertained the thought for a little while, and I began to think, it was probably pretty general knowledge that people understood that at some point in time that Messiah was coming. They understood what the prophecy said about his name being Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, right? They understood these things. They grew up in the same culture. They heard the same sermons that were preached. They knew, intellectually they knew, they had an academic knowledge that Messiah was coming. And so when the wise men came and they asked Herod, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Well, certainly that would have some kind of impact on the reigning king. But then all of Jerusalem, the Bible tells us, worried with him. I began to think, well, maybe they were worried about because the time had come. God became flesh. God became a man without ceasing to be God. And fun time was over. Now prophecy had been fulfilled. Now they've got to kind of sit up and take note and pay attention. I got to thinking about the fact that the truth is, we too worry about the lordship of Jesus Christ. They knew that when he came, he was going to rule and to reign. They didn't understand it all. They weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They were looking for a reigning king, but they wondered what that meant. They wondered at what expectation might be placed upon them. And I think it's a lot like the worry that we have as Christians today, that we worry about the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he is king, then that means we've got to comply with his demands. It's hard enough, I'm sure, living under Herod's reign and rule to comply with Herod's commands. But they knew if this is God in the flesh, then there's a certain level of responsibility that we're going to have to comply with God's commands now, and fun time's over. I don't know if that's the case. I'm just drawing in some human nature there, and I'm looking at how we kind of sometimes treat the Lord Jesus and His Lordship in our lives. Well, we're happy to accept Him as our Savior. Everybody, I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, I don't know that anybody who's in a right mind would ever say, you know what, I don't want to spend eternity with God. I don't want to spend eternity with my Creator. I want to spend eternity separated from my Creator. I don't know anybody in their right mind who would think that. And we are quick, I think it's sometimes, I think we need to be careful about saying to people, don't you want to go to heaven? Well, of course people want to go to heaven. Who in their right mind would want to go to hell? Now, some people say, I want to go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. They're misinformed. They don't understand. And in the moment of their deepest need, and in the hour when they're faced with death, I promise you that won't be their attitude then. So we're more than happy to make Jesus our Savior. But boy, when it comes to making Him our Lord, we worry a little bit about that, because we don't want to, you know, be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. I don't think that's going to be the issue. Problem is, we're so earthly minded that we're no heavenly good. So we worry about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe that's why they worried. Maybe they saw what was taking place. Maybe they saw prophecy being fulfilled and decided, you know, maybe we're going to have to start going to temple now. Well, I wonder what this means. Dad's thinking, I haven't made a sacrifice for the sins of my family for a little while. Maybe I'm going to have to make a sacrifice here for the Lord now. Since He's come, you know, all Jerusalem worried. That was one of the responses, the coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so next we might see that some wondered. Now we got to go back in the story for this, but the shepherds wondered, right? The shepherds were filled with the wonder of the heavenly host that met them in the field. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, the Word of God says, and they were sore afraid. They wondered. We mentioned last week, I think it was, that Mary wondered. She wondered. She was filled with a wonder of all the events that took place from the announcement of Gabriel's birth to the adoration of the shepherds. It really made her wonder when she saw grown men come and bow themselves and worship a baby, her baby, in the manger. Luke chapter 2, verse 19 says, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. She wondered, didn't she? Another response. You know, most people wonder about God. They do. They do. There are very few true atheists. If you run into somebody who says, I'm an atheist, don't believe them. They're probably not. You know what the first thing they're going to say when they're in danger? When they're putting on the brakes and the car's still moving into that, you know, pile up on the highway, you know what they're going to say? Oh, God. I think that was a testimony of Rob's dad. I might be mistaken thinking about somebody else, but he fell into a dark place and cried out, oh God. There's no true atheist. I think there's many agnostics. And it's important for you to understand the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. An agnostic, and I'm not going to get all the definition correct, but just basically, fundamentally, they don't deny the existence of a God. They just don't know who that God is. I mean, they recognize that there's got to be something more. There is good and there is evil. There is a force out there that is beyond the realm that we can understand and see and so forth. And so most don't deny the existence of God. They just don't know the difference between an atheist and an agnostic. An atheist, again, they say that there is no God. An agnostic says there's a higher power. They just don't know who or what it is, or they don't think that God, whatever it is interested in the affairs of their life. He's like the grand watchmaker that kind of makes the watch and sets it and lets it run, you know? So that's what deism is, if I'm remembering correctly. It's kind of the thought of deism. There is a God, just don't know who He is. But you know, even an atheist and there might be a few out there, but even an atheist is not really an atheist? Not really. Atheism is about control and accountability. So the so-called atheist attempts to control their own destiny and be accountable to themselves alone. And when they do that, they make themselves God, so they're not an atheist. That's all it is. Even the most hardened atheists cannot deny their own existence. Now, I've met a few who've tried to tell me, well, how do I know that I even exist? And I thought, boy, let me punch you in the eye for saying that, you know? and not wonder about it then. Do you feel that? You exist. I wouldn't do that. I've thought it. That's my flesh. You know, come on. I was in the snow yesterday morning. I shouldn't tell this story, but I'm going to. Lord said it's okay. And you'll know how to pray for me. You know, I just said the Lord said it's okay and it's not. Come see me after the service and I'll tell you. Most people wonder about God. They do. It's amazing to me. Little children, you know, they'll wonder about that. They'll hear something about the wonder. And so sometimes God's people even wonder. They might wonder and ask questions like, well, if God loves me, why has he allowed these difficult things into my life? You ever thought that? If God takes care of his children, why am I having all these troubles? God's people wonder. It's amazing what we allow our minds to ponder. We must make a conscious and determined choice to think about both the greatness and goodness of God when we begin to wonder those things. Can you take your Bible and turn to Psalm chapter 77, please? Psalm chapter 77. Verses 2 through 4, these are great, encouraging things that help us to make that conscious and determined choice to think both about the greatness and the goodness of God when we wonder and ask these questions. Psalm chapter 77, verses 2 through 4, in the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord. My soul ran into the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. You ever been there? When your soul, your mind, your emotion, your will was just so eaten up and refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained. My spirit was overwhelmed. And then we see a Hebrew word there, Selah, means stop and think about that. Verse number 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. You ever lay awake at night? Trying to talk to God, trying to find the words to express what's going on in your heart and you just can't express it. That's where the psalmist was. But then look at verse number 7. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. Verse 10, and I said, this is my infirmity, but I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. He came around to a right way of thinking, didn't he? He wondered. Boy, he was wondering. He was in such a place that his soul refused to be comforted. He couldn't find the words to say. He was exhausted, but he couldn't sleep. Then he remembered the Lord. Hey, folks, I want to assure you of something this morning. With God, there are no accidents, just appointments. Whatever it is that you're facing, whatever it is that you might be facing in the near future, whatever it is that you have faced in the past, that you're holding a grudge against God because you've wondered about God and about his lordship in your life, be assured that there's no accidents with God, just appointments. God's people don't have to wonder. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. You don't have to wonder. We might not understand, but God does. God said, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Hey, God's already been there. God is always before him. And whatever it is that you're just entering into or that you have entered into and maybe you're still in it today, you know what? God's already at the end. He's just waiting for you to get there. You don't have to wonder. God's purpose that we read about in Romans 8:28, and God's expected end in Jeremiah 29:11 is for the child of God to be like Christ, for whom he, God, did foreknow. He also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son. God doesn't pick and choose, as some people take this verse to and pull it out of its context to mean. He doesn't pick and choose who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. No, God doesn't do that. But those that choose to accept the provision that he has made through the Lord Jesus Christ by his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection, who place their faith in Christ as their Savior, desires for them to allow Christ's Lordship to be in their lives so that he can use that in their lives, whatever it is, to conform them into the image of Christ. God is working in the life of the believer to make them more like Jesus. That's why you might be going through that thing that you have gone through, that you're still in, or that you might be facing tomorrow, because God wants you to know him through it. Be like Christ. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to worry. So some wondered, some worried. Notice back in Matthew chapter 2, verse number 11, some worshipped. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The Bible word for worship literally means to kiss toward. To kiss toward. That's what the Bible word means. You ever fall in love? I mean hard. And it didn't matter what else was going on around you. All you could think about was that one that you fell in love with. Oh boy. I remember. I wasn't even looking. As far as girls were concerned, I was kind of asleep. I didn't have any boy cousins. I didn't have any brothers. All my family, I was the only boy. Yeah. Go ahead, say aw. I had enough of women in my life by the time that I was 18 that I wasn't interested in bringing another one in. And I noticed in high school that those guys that were always after girlfriends, they never had a car and they never had any money. Guess what I had? I had a car and I had money. And you know what? They're always bumming a ride or bumming money off me, which was a bit lucrative at time. You know, five will get you, or you know, 10, so forth. And then one day, there she was. And I couldn't think about anything besides her. You know, that's how worship is supposed to be. That we can't think about anything else but God. That's worship. That's kissing toward. That's the idea that's carried away. I mean, you know, I talked about it would have to be apocalyptic for us to cancel church. The apocalypse could be going on around you, and all you can see is the Lord Jesus. You know, not what Peter encountered that night on the Sea of Galilee when the storm was raging and Jesus walked out on the water and Peter cried out, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee." And Jesus said, "Well, come on." And all the tempestuous seas and the waves and the wind and the rain and everything that was going on, Peter didn't care about that. He just went over the side of the ship to go to Jesus. A lot of people criticized Peter because of his lack of faith, and he eventually did sink. The Lord had to rescue him and get him back into the ship. But the fact is, there's not been another human being that has ever walked on water. Peter did for a little while. But that apocalypse that was going on around him didn't mean anything because Jesus was there. And that's worship. kissing toward. My affection, my all is directed at the Savior, Jesus. Some worshiped. It means to give all direction and all attention and affection toward God. True worship is not about stirring up our emotions. You know that? That's called emotionalism. That's not true worship. True worship is not going through ceremonial liturgies. That's called formalism. True worship is about stirring the Spirit of God within us, who always directs our attention and affection toward Christ, which in turn brings glory to God. You know why we sing the songs that we sing? You know what the difference is between the songs that we sing and songs that other churches sing? We'll just label it contemporary music so we kind of can tell the difference. We sing the timeless hymns of the faith here. Would you agree with that? We sing the old songs of days gone by. You know what the difference is? Hey, those contemporary songs, they'll stir your mind, they'll stir your emotion, and they'll stir your will. But these songs that we sing here, we're very careful to sing them because they don't stir just the mind, the emotion, and the will. They stir the Spirit of God in us. That's the difference. That's why we sing the hymns of the faith, because somewhere along the line, and I'm not saying that the new hymns can't be written, but there's somewhere along the line, God just empowered or gifted people to be able to write these songs with such doctrine and to put music to them. And it doesn't just stir what we think and what we want and what we feel, but it stirs the Spirit of God in us. And think about these familiar songs that we hear this time of year, not just in church. We've talked about it before. Everywhere we go, we hear these songs, songs that teach and preach such doctrine of the divinity of Christ and the arrival of Christ and His atonement and His death and His burial and His resurrection and why He was born and all these things. And it doesn't just stir up the way we feel. It stirs up the Spirit of God in us. And it makes us say, yes, yes, He is Lord. You know? Moves us, and that's what worship is. Howbeit, Jesus said, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He'll guide you into all truth. He shall not speak of Himself, He shall glorify Me. John 13:31, Jesus has recorded, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. And so some worshiped when Jesus came. God seeks worshipers. This is an amazing thing. We have a God who seeks after us. We often talk about God seeking after sinners, and He does, by the way. Jesus said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But God is also seeking those who have been redeemed and born into His family to worship Him. He doesn't just want to be your Savior. He wants to be your all. He wants to be your Lord. He wants your life to revolve around Him. And it's because He desires to have a relationship, a personal relationship with each and every one of us. Jesus said in John chapter 4, as He spoke to the woman at the well, but the hour cometh and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Who? Those that will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Remember what I said a minute ago about His Spirit being stirred up within us? And in truth, in the Word of God. Everything we do for God should come out of our worship of God. We worship the way that we worship because of who God is and what we know to be true about Him. We're to worship God the way that He thinks, that He wants, and the way that He feels. It's not for us to go take a survey in the community and say, well, what are you looking for in a church? This sounds so calloused when I say it, when I think it. We really don't care what you think, what you want, what you feel. What we are interested in here at Liberty Lake Baptist Church is, what does God think? How does God want to be worshipped? What does God think? What does God want? What does God feel? Because everything that we do, we recognize that everything we do for God comes out of our worship of God. And we worship God with the Spirit of God that is within us, not with our body, not with our soul, because the Spirit is where God dwells. What, know ye not, 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. It's talking about somebody who's trusted in Christ alone is their only hope of a relationship with God, a home in His presence for eternity. When somebody places their faith in Christ, we get the promise of the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit within us. Paul said to the saints at Rome under the divine inspiration of God, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have the indwelling Spirit of God. And you've got as much of Him as you'll ever have and as much as you'll ever need. You don't got to get more. You've got the full measure of it. When Ephesians talks about not being drunk with wine, but being filled with the Spirit, it's not talking about how much of the Spirit we have. It's talking about how much the Spirit has of us. And that's what we're talking about in worship. This is about God and the Spirit of God in us. And how much does God have of us? It goes back to the Lordship of Christ that we're talking about today. Is Christ my Lord? Am I concerned with what I think, what I want, what I feel, or am I more concerned with what God thinks, what God wants, and what God feels? And God wants to be worshipped His way, according to His will, in spirit and in truth. When we look back at our text about these wise men coming and worshiping, falling down before this little child, Jesus, it's an amazing thing to consider that they worshiped the child. We don't expect to see someone paying homage to a child, do we? You know what the difference was? That child was God. That's the difference. Some worried, some wondered, some worshiped, some witnessed. The shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. All of God's people ought always to spread the good news of the gospel to everybody that they can. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now we're going to draw this to a conclusion. We're almost done. I want to share with you a disturbing statistic. Statistics tell us 95% of all Christians have never led another person to Christ. 95%. And so we ought to be asking ourselves some questions. Now does that statistic reflect people who have understood the Lordship of Christ in their life? I don't think it does. We ought to be asking ourselves, that's a scary statistic, I think. 95% of Christians have never led another person to Christ, not one. But it leaves us asking some questions, or it ought to. Questions like, when was the last time I attempted to share the gospel? Not just, you know, hand somebody a tract, but when was the last time I tried to open my mouth and tell somebody how that they could have what I have? Did I attempt to share the gospel last week? If not, why not? Did I pray for the Lord to give me the opportunity? Sometimes the excuse is I don't know any lost people. You have telemarketers call your phone like I have them call mine? My cousin is a pastor and he's resigned the church or turned the church over to another man now, and he's an evangelist. He's older. And that's what he's done for as long as I've known him. That if he has somebody call his phone, a telemarketer, he winds the conversation back around and witnesses. Tells him about Christ. Everywhere he goes, he's much better at it than I am. You know, I've heard it a lot over the years, 28 years. I don't know any lost people. Well, go meet some. You know? Well, I think all my friends are saved. Well, you don't know that. There's going to be a lot of people that stand before God someday and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these good things in your name? What's Jesus going to say? I never knew you. Hey, friends, if I could leave you with one thought today, it might be this. You cannot share the gospel with the wrong person. You can't. Share it. We should answer these questions honestly, praying before God to help us come up with a plan to be better witnesses. And that's a good goal for the new year. And we can't control if people get saved or not, but we can control whether we witness to others, can't we? Yeah. So this Christmas season, when the hearts of the world are turned more towards Christ than normal, we ought to take extra opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So some worried, some wondered, some worshiped, and some witnessed. The gift of God, Lord Jesus Christ, is a miraculous gift, a marvelous gift, a majestic gift, and a waiting gift. And the question I have for you this morning in conclusion is, what will you do with the unspeakable gift? Will you receive it? Will you trust in Christ alone as your only hope of a relationship with God, home in His presence for eternity? If you've already done that, will you share it with others, or are you just going to hoard it to yourself? Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. As your eyes are closed, I told you about that hymn of invitation, song number 92. Don't let this serve as a distraction as you follow along in the words, but let it serve as a tool for you to be entered into God's presence. Look at those words and listen to the melody and the music itself. It's a great song. However the Lord may have spoken your heart, would you let Him have His way with you this morning? When He stirs you, speak with Him. Don't let this song be a distraction, but let it serve as a tool to bring you into His presence and accomplish what He desires to accomplish in your life this morning. For His words of gentleness, who is He to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Why don't you stand with me? Let's sing the first and last verse of that. I know this might be new to you, but it's a great song. I wanted you to hear it. And I want to sing the first and last verse because it connects the account of Christmas to the account of the cross. On that first verse, join me. Who is He in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is He in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? 'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all. Last, who is He that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is He that from His throne rules through all the world alone?
'Tis the Lord, a wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At His feet we humbly fall. Crown Him, Lord of all.
Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that You would do a work in us, Lord, to give Christ preeminence in our lives, not just as our Savior, but Lord of all. And Lord, I pray that we would leave this place proclaiming that great truth, that it's the Lord, the King of glory, and that we'd give Him our lives, give Him our all, and bring others to Him. Lord, I pray for those that have not yet trusted in Christ as their Savior, they'd be saved. And we'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. See you back here tonight.